We are ready for what I believe will be the third and final part of our mega sermon on Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. And a short introduction. I had a friend who enjoyed reading the dictionary in his free time. You can imagine he's an interesting person. I don't know if any of you would enjoy doing that. Pull out a book off the shelf and do some reading, grab the dictionary instead of a novel and just open it up somewhere in the middle and start reading definitions. Because definitions are important, and our whole series here in Galatians chapter 2 has been entitled Defining Evangelical. And that word evangelical is at the very heart of what the Bible is all about, because it's the biblical word for the gospel. And we are a truly evangelical church because the gospel is everything for us. The gospel is how we've gotten life. The gospel is how we live our life. The gospel is what life we want to share with other people. That everything flows out of the gospel. It's the very heart of everything that is going on in our families, in our fellowship, in our worship together. And so Galatians helps us to define exactly what do we mean when we say the gospel, and what is the content of those terms that are all about the gospel, like grace, like faith, like justification. And that is what we find here in Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Take a moment and look in your Bibles and follow along as I read these verses once again for us. Galatians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And you see that repeated in that verse, verse 16, you have works of the law. And we spent some time a couple of weeks ago, or maybe it was last week, defining works of the law. And that while there are certain scholars in the evangelical community who are trying to redefine, who are trying to misdefine this word, this phrase, the works of the law, that when you actually study the scriptures, how Paul and the other writers in the scripture refer to the law and the works of the law, that they're talking about everything that is in the law. It's the perfect revelation of the righteousness of God, His perfect standard as He gave it to Moses in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and all that that law required of the people in order to have the very righteousness of God, and that we cannot be justified by works of the law because no one can live up to that impossibly high standard. Now, it's not a new thing for people to try to redefine or misdefine, making up that word, misdefining, words that are key and central in the Scripture, that this is something that has always been going on, and it's something that always will go on. And so when we have things that come along that are called new, like the new perspective on Paul, it's not really new. It's just something that has been old, and it's been recycled and repackaged, and an old lie that Satan has told for many years, trying to make its way back into the believing church. And so I have a quote here from John Calvin that I'd like to read that is written 500 years ago. And they were having the same debate back then about what do works of the law mean in Galatians 2:16. And this is what John Calvin wrote. Even among learned scholars, there is some doubt about what is meant by works of the law. While some extend them to include the observance of the whole law, my position, the whole law, others restrict them to ceremonies alone. The new perspective position, not so new after all, that the works of the law in Galatians 2:16 is only the ceremonies of circumcision and the feasts and the dietary laws. The addition of the word law, that is, works of the law rather than just works, led Chrysostom, Origen, and Jerome to accept the latter opinion. So Chrysostom, Origen, and Jerome were among those who taught that works of the law was only the ceremonies of the Mosaic law. For they thought that this addition had a peculiar connotation, to prevent the passage from being understood of all works. That's exactly what the New Perspective on Paul is arguing, the same thing that Chrysostom and Jerome and Origen had argued. Now that's backing up a long way from Calvin. That's going back 1700 years to the very early period in the church. So you see that throughout church history, there's been misunderstanding and redefining of works of the law so that people could still have works involved with our justification. And Calvin continues. Even the schoolmen had a well-worn cliche that works are meritorious, not by any intrinsic worthiness, but by the covenant of God. And this is exactly the same type of argument that's going on with evangelical and Catholic scholars trying to find common ground on justification, saying that works don't earn salvation by themselves, but only by the grace of God, so that it's God's grace and our works that are together in God's covenant that earn us salvation. And Calvin rightly says they are mistaken, since they do not see that our works are always corrupted by vices which deprive them of any merit. And I say amen to that. That what John Calvin was arguing against is the same thing that we're arguing against today. It doesn't change, and that the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time defining works of the law, because we've already done that. But I just wanted to introduce to you that all of this argument and all of this defining and redefining, it's nothing new, but it is something that every generation has to do to be clear on our terms of what does it mean to be right with God? How does somebody have forgiveness of sins? What is the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, and how does that apply to my life? You know, we had our prayer time this morning, and we had some words about friends and family that we know who are going through very difficult and trying situations. And I can't think of anybody who had a much more difficult and trying life than the Apostle Paul. But when we come to the Apostle Paul's letters, his letters are not full of his problems, but his letters are full of his love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you have that as the anchor of your soul, the way Hebrews describes it, then all of our problems, even the really big ones, seem very small because of the greatness of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be truly evangelical, that the gospel is the biggest thing in your life. It's the biggest thing in your heart. And even when it seems like your health and your finances and your family is all falling apart, the gospel is your treasure and your joy and your peace. And that's what we're going to be focusing on together this morning. So let's talk about justification. We got through most of what I wanted to talk about on justification last time, but I want to add a little bit more. Because you look there in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and I'll remind you that this is the verse that Paul has been leading up to. All of his autobiography and story and the introduction in chapter 1 was all pointing us to this statement of his position, this statement of the gospel. And three times here in verse 16, he repeats the word justified. We're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus. We believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. There's the third one right there at the end. So this verse, Paul is continually repeating himself and saying the same thing three times in a little different way because of the importance of this thought. Repetition is the key to learning, and by repeating it in different ways, he makes sure that he communicates exactly what he wants to communicate. And therefore, this verse is the one that comes under attack from those who want to undermine the gospel and redefine the terms. Now, three out of the eight uses of the word justification are here in this one verse in the book of Galatians. And the word justification is also a very important word in the first of Paul's letters in our Bibles, the book of Romans, which is first among Paul's letters, not just because it's long. Actually, 1 Corinthians is longer, but it's first because it is the clearest and most straightforward unfolding of the gospel from beginning to end of all of Paul's letters. It's the most important of his letters. And that one of the most important words in the most important letter is justification, used 15 times in Romans, used 8 times in Galatians. And Galatians is a much shorter book than Romans. So these books, Galatians and Romans, These are the books about justification. And justification is at the very heart of the work of Jesus Christ, the work of God, and His salvation in the world. And so I want us to be completely clear on it so that we can be involved with God in reconciling sinners to Himself through the proclamation of the gospel. Now, justification has also a term that people try to change the meaning of, and this is nothing new. Every generation has to face it. One of the stalwart defenders of the Christian faith here in America in a previous generation was J. Gresham Machen. I appreciate the writings and the quotes of J. Gresham Machen, and he was a Princeton scholar, back before Princeton completely abandoned the Word of God, and he was there during the process when Princeton was going from being the school that Jonathan Edwards and others had intended it to be to the abomination that it is today. And the fight that was going on at that time was between the group that was called the Modernists, who said, oh, you know, the Bible's full of myths and stories, and you know, you just want to get the good moral teaching out of the Bible, and you don't have to believe all that stuff about miracles. And then there was the fundamentalists, who said, no, the Bible is the Word of God, and everything is in it is true. It's written by eyewitnesses, and the miracles really prove that it's the Word of God, and you can't throw out the miracles. You have to believe everything that's in Scripture. And so this fight was going on between the modernists and the fundamentalists. And on the one side, you got a man like Machen. On the other side, you got a guy that was translating the Bible. His name was Goodspeed. Doesn't really matter. But Goodspeed's translation of the Bible around that time, he translated justification, this word, to make upright. And Machen said in response to that translation, it would be difficult to imagine a rendering which more completely fails to get the meaning of the Pauline word. Now, we find that uprightness has a lot to do with the idea of justification. But to make upright, Machen said, is a spectacular failure to capture the meaning of this important gospel word that's right at the heart of the gospel. So he had to fight it in his day. We have to fight it in our day. What is justification? Fighting for the truth of that. Well, I want you to go in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Proverbs. We're going to hit a lot of verses this morning, possibly into next week also. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Now, one of the ways that people will go about misdefining words is they'll say, I'm a scholar, and I know Greek and Hebrew, and I go back and I study ancient literature, and I've looked into all the different writings from the first century and the second century, and I've compared and contrasted, and I've got a big book where I analyze all these things. And so whatever conclusion I come to is what you should believe the word really means. You say, well, you're the scholar, you're the one that knows Greek, and if you've gone back and done all the study, I suppose whatever you say is right. But you understand that people are sinners. And people will set out to destroy the Word of God, and they will find evidence, having already made up their minds ahead of time, what is a permissible position and what is not a permissible position. You can't go in thinking that just because somebody puts on a white coat or has a PhD that they are impartial, that they are somebody that is never going to lie, somebody that is going to be completely trustworthy. The Scripture says that all men are liars, and so I encourage you, as a human being, don't trust in man. If you study a little bit of human history, you should learn enough to know that you can't trust people. We are liars, all of us. And so for you to be wise, you look into Scripture and you find out for yourself, what does it say? Don't look at the scholar on TV or the scholar who's being interviewed and say, well, whatever he says has got to be right. Look into the Scripture yourself and say, what does it say? What does the Bible mean when it talks about being justified? Look at Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15 with me. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. What kind of context do you have where you're justifying the wicked or condemning the righteous. This is something that happens in a particular setting where you justify somebody or you condemn somebody. When does that happen? It happens in court. A judge who takes a bribe and says, okay, I'm not going to pay attention to the evidence now. I'm going to say, you person, you're right because you're paying my fee. And you person, you're wrong because I don't like you. That person is an abomination to the Lord. That this is courtroom terminology. A judge does not make somebody righteous. The judge doesn't stand up at the end of the trial and say, I hereby constitute you righteous. No, the judge finds somebody righteous or unrighteous. And so when we're talking about justification, we're not talking about making ourselves righteous, becoming righteous by our works. We're talking about a legal sentence of you are right or you are wrong. It is somebody that is finding out the truth of the matter. It's a declaration of what is, not a making of some reality. And this is the difference between the proper view of justification and the lie that keeps getting repeated down through the generations and that tries to undermine the gospel of God's grace. Come with me to Acts chapter 19 and verse 40, back to the New Testament. Every time that the word justification is used, it's used in the context of being right before the law, being right before God. The opposite of justification is condemnation. Acts chapter 19, verse 40, you see another secular use of the word justification. It's while Paul is preaching there in Ephesus, there's a riot. They drag in Jason and his friends, and they're going to try to, you know, bring some kind of unlawful charges against them. And the city clerk stands up and says, we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. When Rome comes and looks at the big tumult that's going on in Ephesus today, when the officials come and see what's going on, how are we going to justify, how are we going to show that what we're doing is right according to the law and it's not just some lawless riot? So the word justification has to do with being right before the law. That is the clear meaning of the word. That's its context in secular use. That's its context also in spiritual use in the scripture with the law of God. Not just the ceremonial parts of the law, but the whole righteous requirement of the law. Come with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. Who shall bring any charge? When do you bring charges before people? Court. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So these are just a few examples of all of the uses of justification in Scripture. You can do it yourself. You can go home, look it up on your Bible, you know, your Bible app. Look, type in J-U-S-T-I-F. And that's going to get you justifies, justified, justified, every form of the word. And you can look at every single use of it, and you can click on it and see the larger context of what's going on there. And you're going to see that this is a legal term about your standing before the law. And that the opposite of justification is condemnation. You see that in verse 34? Back to Romans 8. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Just like we saw in Proverbs, the opposite of justification is condemnation. To be justified before God is to be right, innocent, blameless before the perfect standard, the righteous requirement of God and the law. To not be justified is to be condemned. It's very clear. It's very simple. It doesn't take a scholar to figure it out. It takes a scholar to confuse it. Come back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 and verse 13. You see, verse 12 gives us the context of the law. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's judgment, it's law. Notice verse 13. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now, the new perspective on Paul says that the word justified has nothing to do with your relationship with God. wait a second. Did I read that wrong? Righteous before God? You see very clearly here the context. The law, our standing before God. I think I'm repeating this point over and over again, but that's good. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Come over a couple chapters. Remember, Galatians and Romans are parallel books. They're called sister epistles. And they cover the same ground, teaching the same types of stuff. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, from our scripture reading earlier, you see that verse 4 is talking about works. That your works are counted as what is your due. It's just payment for work that is done. And if somebody doesn't give you your wages for what you do, you can take them to court. Right? Notice the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. We're talking about righteousness. We're talking about our standing before God. That's what is all involved with this word justification. And Paul contrasts works. And he's not just talking about works of the law, although works of the law are throughout the book of Romans. But right here he just says works are what you are due. But that justification is different. It doesn't depend upon what you do. It is apart from works. Because God is the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, you've got to stop for a moment. I just read something that sounds like blasphemy. How can a just judge justify the ungodly? Didn't we just read Proverbs 17 a few minutes ago that said, a judge who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? Is the Lord an abomination to Himself that He is justifying the wicked in His courtroom? Well, that's the wonder of the gospel. That's what this cross is all about. That's what is at the very heart of what we believe, that God can somehow be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. It's not according to our works, but it's according to His grace. It's according to His mercy. Those are the words of the gospel properly defined. Now, the really scary thing about this new perspective on Paul is that it even changes the definition of grace. It changes everything. And the new perspective on Paul, the word grace is translated as favor. God comes along and He says, you know, I know you guys are pretty good. And I know you're trying. So I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to do you a solid. I'm going to crucify Jesus, and that's going to help you out. And when I help you out, then I want you to help me out. You know, if I'm doing you a solid, you got to do me a solid. That's how favors work. And so this is the idea of God's grace that they have. That God gives us a leg up, He helps us out, and then we pay God back. Well, that might be how people do things. That might be how sinners do things. But the definition of grace that we find when we study Scripture is very different from the way that people do things. The definition of God's grace that we find in Scripture is something that is much more marvelous, much more amazing, much more wonderful than what the new perspective on Paul would have us believe. All right, we were in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. One of the authors who has written several books on this subject and had a very negative influence on evangelical scholars, his name is N.T. Wright. And early in his life, he looked a lot like an evangelical. He wrote against the liberals, he defended the miracles in Scripture. He looked great, and he's written some good stuff on those subjects if you read some of his old books. And he's writing on the new perspective on Paul, and when he reads Romans 4, verse 5, this is what he thinks it says. Faith is a badge of covenant membership. Instead of faith is credited as righteousness there at the end of Romans 4, verse 5, his faith is counted as righteousness. He reads it, faith is a badge of covenant membership. So he says it doesn't have to do with your vertical relationship with God. It's just how we know that you're in God's covenant. Part of God's people is that you say you believe in Jesus Christ. So anyone who says they believe in Jesus Christ, that's how we know they're a part of God's covenant, and we should include them and let them be a part of what we're doing. It redefines righteousness. It redefines faith. It redefines credited. Now, that word credited is a very important word, where Paul says, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift as is due. To the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And when we're talking about faith being counted as righteousness, notice that this context here is not ecclesiological. It doesn't have to do with our doctrine of the church. The doctrine of the church is very important. We study that a lot in Ephesians, but that's not the primary emphasis in Romans. Look at where Paul is here in Romans. He quotes in the next verse, in verse 6, David, who spoke of the blessings on the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. What does it mean to be counted righteous apart from our works? It means you are forgiven. Not by each other. Oh, you're in the club. You have faith in Jesus Christ. Is that what he's talking about here? No, it has nothing to do with the context. The context is, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. He doesn't reckon our sin to it. He doesn't count our sin against us, but instead he counts us as righteous. He reckons us as righteous. He declares us to be righteous in his courtroom, even though in and of ourselves we are wicked. We are ungodly. We are unrighteous. It should come as no surprise that N.T. Wright does also not like the doctrine of imputation. Imputation means that God takes your sin and punishes Christ for it, and that God takes Christ's righteousness and gives it to us. That's the very heart of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's this great exchange, it's this great trade, that Christ is crucified like he was you, and you are adopted into God's family like you are him. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about imputation, when we're talking about being counted righteous, declared righteous by God, not in ourselves, not because of who we are or what we've done or what we will do, but because of him, because of who he is and what he's done and what he will do. And the difference is the difference between trusting in yourself and trusting in God. And you can't have it halfway. You can't say, well, God does his part and I do my part and together I'm going to become righteous. No. That is a false gospel. That is the very error that Paul is writing against in his book of Galatians. He had to fight the battle in his day. And we have to fight it in our day. Fighting for the truth of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, notice it's a past tense. We have been justified. God has declared us right before his law. By our works? By what we're due? No. By faith, by our trust in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done. Notice, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something like, well, we've started to repair the relationship and we're kind of on rocky ground, and if I keep doing the right things, then God might be happy with me. Maybe I'll get into heaven. That is the false gospel that so many people in this world believe. And we have to go and disabuse them of that notion. They've been abused. They've been abused by spiritual lies, and they're sinners, and they put it upon themselves that they want to believe the spiritual lies instead of believing the truth, that we humble ourselves and we recognize that I bring nothing into this justification process. I add nothing to the work of Jesus Christ. That he declared on the cross, it is finished. And that there is nothing more to be done. There's no time in purgatory to be spent after you die. There's no time in purgatory to be spent now. That the trials and the sufferings that we go through in this life do not justify us in any way. that, yeah, they grow us in our faith, they make us more Christ-like. That has nothing to do with justification. That's different. It flows out of justification. We have peace with God. Notice the justification is where the gospel centers. And then everything that comes after the teaching on justification in the book of Romans flows out of that wonderful truth. Therefore, because we have been justified by faith and have peace with God, now we have the Christian life. The Christian life, the faithfulness that we have towards God, the love that we have towards God, the good works that He produces in us. It is not the grounds of being right with God. It has nothing to do with ensuring that we are ultimately right with God. That it just flows out of the gratitude that we have. You see, the Christian life is a life of gratitude. It's a life that flows from thanksgiving that God has justified us even though we're ungodly. And He has found a way to do it that does not violate His own justice. Well, this is a pretty good place to draw things to a close. Next week will be part 4 in the message on justification through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me close with helping to clarify and crystallize this in our own time and our own generation. And again, I pick on the Catholics because they're helpful. I like this about the Catholics, that they're not slippery. At least they define their terms and put them in a place where everyone can see it. And I do like that about them. And you can go on the Catholic websites and go to the Catholic Dictionary and look up justification, and this is what it says. A biblio-ecclesiastical term, I'll just stop right there, Bible and church. So it's what we say it is, and it's what the Bible says it is, but it's really what we say it is. So it's a Bible church word, church being the ones who interpret the Bible, so it's really a church word. We own this word, which denotes the transforming of the sinner from the state of righteousness to the state of holiness and sonship of God. It's a process by which you're not a sinner, but now you are righteous. So if you don't go through the process of becoming righteous, you're not justified. It's not a past act that happens in a moment of time by trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. Anyone who teaches that is anathema. No, justification, according to the church, which tells the Bible what it says, is that it's a process of transformation. And Goodspeed would have liked that idea. I referenced his translation of the word justification. He was one of the liberals that Machen was fighting against. And he said, to make upright. Justification is where God makes us upright, that He infuses righteousness inside of us, and that it's ultimately our good works, our righteousness that's done by the grace of God, in parentheses, that makes us right before God. It goes on. This transforming process from being a sinner to being a holy son of God, considered as an act, it is the work of God alone. But we have to add some caveats there. Presupposing, however, on the part of the adult, the process of justification and the cooperation of his free will with God's preventing and helping grace. So it's God's work, but you have to do it. And you have to do it the way that we say you have to do it. Considered as a state or habit, it denotes the continued possession of a quality inherent in the soul, which theologians aptly term sanctifying grace. Now again, when you're hearing some of these words, remember that the Catholics define all their words differently. So sanctifying grace in the soul is not the same thing that we mean by sanctifying grace in the soul. But notice this last part. And again, this is why I like the Catholics, that at least they're honest. Since the 16th century, great differences have existed between Protestants and Catholics regarding the true nature of justification. That if somebody's going to take the time and define their terms, it becomes obvious to both parties there are great differences in the way we are defining these terms. And for an evangelical and a Catholic to come together and say, hey, we both believe in justification by faith in Christ, we're all on the same page here, it's disingenuous, it's foolish, it's misleading, it is a traitorous action to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's naive, and if it's not naive, it's worse than naive. It is malicious against the truth. And so that's why we take time to define our terms. What is Paul's meaning with the works of the law? What is Paul's meaning with justification? What is Paul's meaning by grace and faith? And faith is what we're going to be focusing on next time, because, surprise, surprise, faith gets redefined into a works system as well by most Christians in the world today.